It says in the bulletin that I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but if you're here this morning, you realize that the reason for that, that I'm not preaching on it tonight, is because I preached that this morning. I could preach on it again, maybe do a little bit better, but I think that would be rather boring to you, so I'm not going through that again. Instead, I'm going to be preaching from Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 32 this evening. If you have your Bibles, please follow along with our read. I'm not going to ask you to stand up because this is a very long passage. I don't want to wear you out, those of you that are my age, which is a sizable part of our congregation. And I don't think that the Lord will be offended that you didn't stand for the reading of His Word. So Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, all the way through verse 32. If you're a seminary professor here that teaches preaching, please excuse me for covering such a large section of material, but it's all kind of one thing, one event. So that's why I'm doing it, all right? Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Please hear God's word. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or oxen or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, but they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, The Lord is Peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. And that night, the Lord said to him, Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, Who has done this thing? And after that they searched and inquired. They said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. And then the men of the town said to Joash, Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And therefore on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for these Old Testament narratives because we see, Father, how the people of old worked out their salvation with you. And so, Father, we glean some things from this, we know. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to understand it in the way that you intended it. And I ask it, Father, all in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you to tell me about God's grace, I'm sure that you could reply that God's grace is God's unmerited favor. Or if you learned, as I did in the Baptist Church, that grace is an acronym meaning God's riches at Christ's expense. And so I would say that you would be right. However, I think that most of us, especially for myself, since I'm the one that has to live with my own experiences, we have a hard time visualizing God's grace in operation. In other words, because we can't touch it and we can't see it, we know that it's real, but it's just not everything that it could be toward it. And so, therefore, we cannot fully appreciate it. It's like when I went off to college, I was going to be an engineering student, but I really didn't know what kind of engineer I wanted to be. And I really sort of liked electrical engineering because electrical did a lot of things for people that I could see. Electric power provides power to our homes for our electric lights. It also supplies electricity for our appliances, our refrigerator, our washing machine, our dishwasher, if you happen to have one of those things, and most people do. And so there was a lot of good and benefit to be had from being an electrical engineer. And I studied electrical engineering for one semester, but then I changed out because the problem was I really couldn't visualize those little electrons running through the wires. That's what electrical engineering is. You can't see it, and you better not touch it. It'll kill you if you do. And so it was just too abstract for me, and as a result of it, I really couldn't appreciate it. And so it's kind of the same way with God's grace. We're glad to have it, and we know that it affects our spiritual lives for good, but we don't value it as much as we might if we could just see it in action. Well, that's at least part of the purpose of the story about Gideon. Through it, we find in a tangible way how astonishingly gracious God's grace really is. And let me say that. God's grace is really gracious. And we see how in the story about Gideon. Well, in the previous two chapters, it tells of Deborah and Barak's momentous defeat of the Canaanites that were led by Sisera and Jabin. This took place in northern Israel, near Mount Tabor, which is just a few miles from Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus Christ grew up. And the story today is in Ophrah, not about Ophrah Winfrey, but the town of Ophrah. And it was just a few miles further south from Mount Tabor than Nazareth was, where the Lord Jesus would grow up a century later. It's about 10 miles south of Mount Tabor, where the previous chapters took place. But before we get to Gideon, the Bible gives sort of an introduction to the account on Gideon, which I have entitled The Fall and the Denouncing of Israel. And in this section, you'll notice the familiar words in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, remember, between chapter 3 about and the account that ends with Samson in chapter 17 is called the cycles of the judges. There's this cycle of terminology where every account has certain elements in it that is repeated. And so that is the first element in the cycle that is repeated over and over again. And it says that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't say explicitly in verse 1 what they did, but we can sort of deduce from verse 10 what they did, that they feared the gods of the Amorites in the land that they dwelt in. In other words, they turned away from the true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, in the Hebrew, and started chasing after the gods of the Amorites, which we find out a little bit later is Baal and Asherah. And so once again, as chastening for their unfaithfulness, the Lord delivered them under the oppression of a foreign power, which in this particular case was the Midianites and their allies, the Amalekites, and the peoples of the east in verse 3. Now, at first, when Israel was on the Exodus and on their way to the Promised Land, they had a good relationship with the Midianites. They were related to the Midianites. The Midianites were descended from Abraham, and so the Israelites were sort of cousins to the Midianites. And in addition to that, Moses married a Midianite named Zipporah, according to Exodus chapter 2, verse 21. But during the Exodus, relations between the Israelites became strained that during the time, the story about Balaam, you remember when they got into the land of Moab, the Midianites tried to lead the Israelites into idolatry, and the Lord killed thousands of the Israelites as a judgment because of that. And so after that event, the Israelites became the enemies of the Midianites. And the Midianites were not regular homesteaders like the Israelites were. In fact, the Midianites did not have a homeland in Palestine. Instead, they were tent dwellers, and they were a nomadic people of the desert area to the east and the south of Israel, the regions that we now call Western Saudi Arabia and the Sinai Peninsula. And so you can imagine in those areas, in that desert environment, the crops don't grow very well in that region. And so the Midianites had to forage to get their food. And, of course, the way that they got them was from other people who did have food. They stole them from other people who grew the crops after the crops were enough that they could be eaten. And this included taking provisions from the Israelites. And their allies in the plundering were the Amalekites, who were also distant relatives of the Israelites. They lived not as far south as the Midianites did, but also to the east and to the south of Israel, closer to the area of the Dead Sea. And they were joined in what is called the people or the sons of the east, which was a nomadic Bedouin group of people that migrated around the area of the Arabian Desert. And so sometime after the planting season, this confederation of the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the sons of the east would cross the Jordan River and come in to a strategic location like the Jezreel Valley, which is what Mount Tabor was on. Mount Tabor was one of the borders on the north side of the Jezreel Valley. And the Jezreel Valley ran all the way across the northern part of Israel. So it was frequently where a lot of battles were fought. And it was very, very fertile, and so it was very desirable ground, and there was always a lot of produce that was in there, and so that is the area that the Midianites and their cohorts went into. And they had a lot of animals. They had a lot of camels and goats and so on and so forth. So it also provided fertile vegetation for them that they could provide for their livestock. And so from there, they would assault the surrounding area. They would attack the people on Israel to the north of the Jezreel Valley and to the south of the Jezreel Valley. And so they were attacking Israel from the northeast down to the southwest where Gaza is, which is where the Philistines were located. And so a very large part of Israel was under the oppression of these people, and they laid bare all of the available foodstuffs, leaving God's people in desperate need. And so the Israelites cried out to the Lord for his deliverance from their oppression, but God answered them in a very unexpected way, at least up to this point in the book of Judges. When they cried out to him in the previous chapters, God answered them pretty quickly by raising up a judge and leading them out of the oppression that they were under. But on this occasion, he didn't immediately raise up a judge. Instead, he raised up a prophet and sent the prophet to them. And the first 10 verses doesn't tell us the name of the prophet. And the prophet rebukes them. Now, this hadn't happened before in the book of Judges, and so we might be puzzled by the Lord's actions on this, because we thought that the Lord always heard the cry of his people. Well, that's the problem. These people, and I should have said the cry of his repentant people, and that's the problem. These people weren't repentant. They were just in misery, and they wanted the Lord to lift the burdens, and they cried to him. And the Lord would not hear him because they weren't turning away from evil. They just want the Lord to turn down the heat. And the Lord does not work that way with his people. Especially, we know, well, going back a step, the reason that we know that the people were not repentant here is because as we go along a little bit further, Baal and Asherah, the shrine that was usually erected to this pagan god and goddess, was still existing in the land. And so when the people chronologically cried out to the Lord, the event of doing away with Baal and Asherah had not happened yet. And so the people had not changed. They just wanted the Lord to lift the oppression from them. And so the Lord says no. And so the Lord spurned them in their request. His relationship with Israel was not a mechanical process. They couldn't just come to him, and he was kind of like a dog wagging his tail. He'd always come when you called. There were certain requirements that he required you to live up to before the Lord would come and minister to you in your need. And he sure doesn't come and minister to you when the reason that he gave the affliction in the first place has not been removed, which in this case was the fact that they were committing idolatry. And so his actions here, because it's different in certain respects from his actions in the previous chapter, show that there's a beginning of a sharper decline in the relationship between God and his people. In other words, their behavior is becoming more serious than the behavior of their predecessors. They were sinners before. They were committing idolatry in the chapters before, but now they seem to have gotten worse. They didn't even recognize their own apostasy. They didn't recognize their sin. And so that needs to happen. And then the relationship restoration can occur. And so the Lord doesn't delay very long, but he begins to raise up a new judge in response to their cries, just not immediately. And so this shows us that God does not automatically come to our aid either. when we call Him. We cannot manipulate the Lord sort of, we ask and the Lord comes. We ask and the Lord comes. The Lord takes away the things that we're involved in that are painful automatically. Yeah, and sometimes He does, and sometimes He doesn't. And He especially doesn't when we're not repentant over the things that caused those things in the first place. God brings things in our lives sometimes when we sin. Now, just because we sin, I mean, just because we have bad things happen to them, I'm not saying that God has sent these bad things into our lives, has sent judgment into our lives, but it doesn't mean that it never means that. Sometimes there is something in our life that God sends for judgment to get our attention so that we'll repent and turn back to Him, and then He'll remove it. Now, sometimes He doesn't remove it because that's not the reason that He sent it. And so that's one of the things that we have to ask ourselves. Is there something that's going on in my life that has brought this on me? Is there something fairly obvious in my life? Like if I'm living with my neighbor's wife, or I robbed the bank, or I killed somebody, I mean, that's pretty obvious that that would bring judgment on us. I'm not talking about that you had a bad thought or something like that. And so we have to examine our lives in those cases. And when we do ask Him, we have to go into His presence with a proper reverence and pure motives, not seeking to manipulate Him just for our own benefit. We have to submit to what He says in His Word. But as I said, the Lord did not completely ignore their appeal, not forever. He does eventually, beginning in verse 11, begin to raise up a judge by sending the angel of the Lord to contact Gideon. And at that time, Gideon was threshing or beating out wheat in the winepress. Now, what usually happens when you thresh wheat, and I'm not a farmer, so I'm doing this from memory, but you beat it with a tool called a threshing sledge, I think it is, and that separates to a certain degree the grain from the chaff. And the chaff is lighter than the wheat, and so you take a pitchfork, and you throw it up in the air, and the breeze blows away the chaff, and the grain falls to the ground, and that's what you make bread out of. And it says that Gideon was in a wine press doing this. Now, usually when this was done, it's done out in the open because that's where the breeze is the strongest. Sometimes it's done on an elevated area like a hill because, again, the breeze is a little more prominent there. And, you don't have to work so hard to get the grain separated from the chaff. But Gideon was in a wine press, which is a pit. And so he's down there so that apparently the Midianites won't see what he's doing and then come and confiscate all of his grain. And the angel of the Lord comes to greet Gideon, and he greets him by saying, "The Lord is with him, O mighty man of valor." And so do you get the picture of paradox here? He calls him a mighty man of valor, indicating he's very courageous, and he's not threshing wheat the way one normally threshes wheat. He's doing it because he's hiding in fear from the enemies of his people. And so the angel of the Lord calls him a great man of courage, and his actions indicate that he's anything but a great man of courage. And at this point, Gideon probably did not realize that this person was the angel of the Lord. And so he responds to the angel's greeting with a three-pronged objection. The first thing that he says is a complaint sort of tinged with cynicism. And in essence, he says, "Well, if what you say is true, if the Lord is really with me, why are all these bad things happening to my people and to me? It looks like to me that the Lord and His miracles that I've heard about in the past, that my fathers and other people had told me that they experienced, that the Lord's not doing that anymore. The Lord has forsaken us. And so what's up with that?" Sort of reminds me of a book that my wife gave to one of our nieces one time. It says, the title of the book was, "If God is really for me, why can't I get my locker open?" You know, it's that kind of mentality. You know, it's sort of results-oriented. If God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, why are these bad things happening to me? And so that was the first objection that Gideon threw up. And so in verse 14, the angel repeated the initial assurance that God gave him, and he expanded on it, telling Gideon, you go out and save Israel. And now in this verse, in verse 14, it goes from saying that the angel of the Lord told Gideon to saying that the Lord told Gideon. And so this is a theophany. In other words, that the Lord himself was appearing in a physical appearance as the angel of the Lord. And so this person is not just a heavenly messenger, but it is God Almighty in physical appearance. And so the Lord wanted to communicate with Gideon very badly. And it shows how low that Israel had sunk, because nowhere else in the book of Judges does God appear in a theophany like he did to Gideon. Now, later, when Samson is going to come along, actually he had not been born yet, God appears to his mother and gives her an assurance that she's going to have a child, and that child is eventually Samuel, but he does not appear to Samson himself. And so this is the only place in the book of Judges that God does this. And so this indicates how truly serious Israel's condition was in the Lord's sight. And so he had to personally appear to Gideon to impress on Gideon that Gideon needed to go out and do this thing that he was communicating for him to do. Well, so Gideon responded by raising the second objection, which was in protest of his family and his own obscurity. Like he says, you know, my family is the least of all the clans in Israel. I'm from Manasseh, and my household, my father's household, I'm the least in my family. It'd be like me saying that, you know, the Thurman family is the least in all Texas, and I am the least in my father Jimmy's household. That was equivalent to what Gideon was saying in our own time. But in verse 16, the Lord reassures Gideon of his presence and of Gideon's success in the battle that's going to come. And so the Lord says, if you go out, you can fell them like one man. I'm going to help you. All of Midian is going to fall like one man. One fell swoop, I'm going to help you. That's how easy it's going to be, Gideon. But Gideon is still not won over, and so he raises his third objection to the Lord. Now, it's beginning to dawn on Gideon that this person is not just another guy. It's somebody special, but he's not completely sure about that, and so he decides to ask for a sign. And so this is sort of a third objection to the angel. And so Gideon goes off to prepare a meal, some meat and some bread for the angel. It's going to take him a while. It was going to take him an hour or two to do this, and the Lord patiently waited for him to return and then miraculously consumed Gideon's offering and then disappeared from sight. So up to this point, Gideon's asking for a sign was not really trying the Lord. Some people say, well, he's testing the Lord. He's making the Lord prove that the Lord is the Lord. But Gideon is still not sure that this really is the Lord or the Lord's representative. I mean, for all he knew, it could have been the angel of the Lord, and it could have been some crackpot that was walking around saying, I've got a message from God for you. And so I think that the Lord was extra patient because Gideon really does not understand what's going on and who this person is. And so as we look at Gideon in this passage, we notice that Gideon had an attitude problem. His question as to where the Lord's past miracles were shows little awareness of God's mighty acts in the recent past. God had delivered Othniel, he had delivered Ehud, and he had delivered Deborah and Barak, three separate occasions that the people of Israel had been oppressed and had asked for the Lord's help, And God had delivered them on each occasion, had given the people of Israel rest through the judge. But Gideon is saying, God has forsaken us. So Gideon really didn't know what was going on in the recent past. And in addition to that, it didn't occur to Gideon that the Lord was not the one that was the problem in this condition. He had told Israel a long time ago, before they ever got to the promised land and the covenant curses, that if they deserted him, if they apostatized and fell away from the faith, that God would desert them. And so when they did that, God deserted them. And so Gideon is not aware of the condition of the people of Israel. Israel was the unfaithful partner in this arrangement and not God. But instead of acknowledging God's righteous dealings with Israel, his questions indicated that he had a contemptuous distrust of anything associated with the Lord and his relationship to Israel. And he really couldn't be counted on to do anything apart from the things that we see in this passage. And I think that we see ourselves sometimes in this. I see myself sometimes in this. Sometimes I have bad things happen to me. And I suspect that you have bad things happening to you. And as a result of that, you get sort of this cynical sarcasm that comes upon you that even though you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you really don't trust Him with your life anymore because things aren't going your way. The ball is not bouncing in your favor. It's raining when you want sunshine or whatever it is. You're sick or whatever it is. And it's sort of like this crust begins to collect around your soul. And if you let that go on long enough, what will eventually happen is you'll end up falling away from the faith because you become so bitter about it that you don't trust the Lord for anything. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that you lose your salvation. It just indicates that if you do that, that you never had salvation because people who have a real faith have real salvation and they never lose it. But you show that it's not real if you fall away from the faith and you do not repent and come back to it. And so what do we do when we find ourselves in this situation? Well, what I usually do, first of all, I think that we should try to do something about it. We need to repent. Now, the problem with that is sometimes you can't because of your makeup. Your heart's gotten so hardened in some way. And so the only thing that you can do in that situation is ask the Lord to change you. Ask the Lord to take away that crust that's around your soul. And I think that the Lord can be counted on to do that. Because it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. In other words, if it's the Lord's will and we ask Him to do it, He's going to do it. Now, that may sound like a statement of the obvious, but that's the only thing that we can really depend on God answering our prayers in positively. Is God interested in our sanctification? You bet. He commands, as part of that sanctification, that we put our sins to death. And so if we ask Him to help us put our sins to death, He's going to give us the ability. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to do everything for us. It doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility with regard to that, because in asking, then we proceed to put the sins to death. God changes us on the inside. We change ourselves additionally, whether it's an attitude problem or whether it's an action problem, if there's some outward sin that we're manifesting. And I think that we can see that God will work a wonderful change in our lives. And I think that the Lord probably did that for me, for Gideon. I mean, how do we account for the fact that he becomes a faithful judge? Well, somewhere along the line, Gideon had a change of attitude. Well, after Gideon's first encounter with the Lord appears again to him on the same day and commands him to go out and tear down the pagan altar to Baal and to Asherah. Now, Asherah was usually represented by something that looked something like a totem pole, like we used to see on the Western movies that Native Americans had. that was something like what the Asherah pole was. And so there was an altar there dedicated to Baal. And Asherah was his companion. And that pole was there that went along to it. And that shrine was located on Gideon's father's property. And then Gideon was to build another altar on the same spot that was devoted to the true God. And he was supposed to offer a burnt offering to the Lord from one of his father's bulls. And Gideon did just as the Lord commanded. But Gideon was timid. He was afraid to do it during the daytime because he was afraid what his family would think. He was afraid of what the town folk would think. And so he waited until it was dark. And then he got some servants to go with him, probably people that didn't much like the idols anyway. And they went out and knocked down the altar of Baal and hacked down the Asherah pole. And by the way, Gideon's name means hacker or hewer. And so he fulfilled the meaning of his name when he hacked down the Asherah pole. And then in the morning, Ophir's town folks, led no doubt by the mayor and the town council, came out and saw that the Baal shrine had been defamed, defiled, and they wanted to know who had done it. And they made some inquiries and found out that Gideon had done it. Probably one of the servants of his father told him what had happened. And so they came to Gideon. And they said, you know, we hear that your son Gideon has torn down this altar to Baal, so you need to bring him out so that he may be punished for what he does. Well, then Gideon's father sort of got religion, and he said, wait a minute. He said, you're trying to stand up for Baal and Asherah. Well, Baal's supposedly a god. Let him stand up for himself. Let him come out and let him do something about his altar being done if he wants revenge. And so the city leaders backed down. And Gideon got a new name, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. And so the result of all this is that in one sense, Gideon became the living proof of Baal's impotence. The new judge began his career by driving Baal from the spiritual field of battle, and so it remained now for the new judge to drive the Midianites and their companions from the physical field of battle. And so what are we to think of Gideon's behavior? Well, he draws a lot of flack from some of the commentaries that are written about judges, about the fact that he went out at night and did his deed to Baal's altar. They said, well, you know, he should have been bold and confident and stood up for the Lord and gone out in the middle of the daytime and chopped down the Asherah tree and knocked over all the stones that were used to make up Baal's altar and then built a new altar and, you know, right out there in the open for everyone to see it. Ralph Davis is probably my favorite commentator on the historical books of the Old Testament, and he has some helpful comments about this. He says, well, however, did the Lord tell him to do it in daylight? Did he tell him not to be afraid, or did he just tell him to go and do it? And so what he's saying is there's not really anything wrong with what Gideon did. And so he says, quote, obedience was essential, but heroism was optional. Gideon could be a hero or not be a hero, but God had explicitly told him to go do it. He didn't tell him what time of day to do it, and so Gideon didn't do anything wrong in doing what he did. And there are two lessons for us in this section. First of all, Gideon's new life under God began with a mandate to clean house. If the Lord is going to become your Lord and Savior, then Baal has to go. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then the world, the flesh, and the devil have to go as well. You can't keep your old way of life, except for the imperfections of human nature that are regenerated. You can't keep your old way of life living under the dominion of sin and the Lord Jesus be your Lord and Savior. You must put to death the sinful deeds of the world, flesh, and the devil if you desire for the Lord to have a relationship to you. Secondly, we learn that the Lord uses people who are sometimes trembling and timid. People in the church, including the leaders of the church, don't all have to be like Mel Gibson in the movie Braveheart, you know, just rip-roaring, ready to go out, regardless of who's following, and fight all those wicked Englishmen that were oppressing the Scotsmen. No, the Lord expects at times, because of our frailty, because of the weaknesses we have, because of the experiences that we have that indicate that we're not invulnerable to the criticisms and even the physical abuse of other people. He knows that we know that. And He helps us. All that matters is that He expects us to do the things that He tells us to do. It's not so much that we have to have an attitude of blind courage, just so long as we go out and do it. And as we consider this story as a whole, it's really quite astonishing to see how the Lord's grace worked with rebellious Israel. After three judges, at first sight, it appears that the Lord is done on this fourth occasion of Israel's apostasy with His people, the Israelites. However, the Lord, on the fourth time, had compassion upon them one more time in spite of the fact that they were not repentant and that they were completely unworthy of His help. And His grace is further seen in that He raised up a leader with a cynical attitude who was critical of the Lord. And so the Lord did not choose Gideon because of his spiritual strength, but in spite of the fact that he didn't have any spiritual strength. And so the Lord was good, was gracious, really gracious to Gideon and also to the Israelites that follow him. And the Lord's salvation to them is analogous to the salvation to us. The Lord tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God did not wait to save us until we were worthy of the salvation that He gave to us. We were unworthy of the salvation that God gave to us. Not only that, it says a little further down after verse 8 that not only were we unworthy, it says that we were hostile to Him. It says that we were His enemies. And God's grace is shown by the fact that we weren't the one that initiated the actions towards God when we were saved. God was the one that, even though we were enemies of His, He was the one that was the offended party in our relationship, He initiated the action to cause us to come to salvation. To be sure, we were the ones that believed unto the saving of our souls, but He was the one that gave us the ability to believe and brought us to Himself. And so we were undeserving, and we were even His enemies. And the fact that God overcame all of that and put aside His offense because of what Christ had done for us shows how undeserving we were and how gracious and large His grace is to us. And we see that God's grace is truly gracious. It's not the bare permission to come to Christ. It's the actual cause that makes us come to Christ in the first place. And so if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, consider how good the Lord is to those who come to Him. Those who come that even though they are unworthy, God will accept them and they don't have to earn it. He accepts people that can never merit His favor before Him. In fact, He's drawing them to Himself, and so I urge you to embrace the Lord Jesus for your Savior and your Lord this evening if you've never done so. If you are already a Christian, note that there is grace in this story for you because we see how patiently and understandingly that God is with His people. When we come to salvation, God delivers us from the power of sin. He breaks the power of sin in our lives, but there is a remnant of a sinful nature that's left behind. To be sure, the practice of righteousness is the practice of our lives, but we still sin even every day. And sometimes, because we become more sensitive to our sin, that's what we think about in our relationship with the Lord. And we think that the Lord couldn't possibly really want to have a relationship with me because I've been bad today. I've been really bad today. But when we see that the way the Lord was with Israel and with Gideon, it encourages us to come to Him. Not to presume on our relationship with Him, but to repent. When we know that we've been bad, the time has come to repent and to turn away from those things as best we can. And the Lord deals with us in gentleness. The Lord does not have the stick mentality. The stick mentality means that God is real big and we're real small and He's up in heaven and we're down on earth. And He's got a stick in His hand. And He's watching us. Every minute He knows everything we do. He knows every word that we say and He knows every thought that we have. And so every time we have a bad one of those, He smacks us. Smack. Smack, smack, smack. He just falls around and smacks us. This is the death of that attitude. God does not deal with His people this way. God is gentle with them. Now, when you get in a pattern where you're not repentant, then God takes the strap to you. God brings His chastening against you. But God's not smacking you for everything that you do because He realizes how we are made. He knows what our nature is, and there are limits. He commands us to be perfect, but there are limits in our human nature so that we can't always be perfect. We should strive to be, but when we can't be, you just say, well, I'm just not going to follow the Lord anymore because I know that He's displeased with me. That's not what the Old Testament teaches. That's not what the story of Gideon teaches. The story of Gideon teaches us how understanding God is and shows His grace and operation so that we can understand it. It's not like that obscure, abstract little electrons that are running through those wires that we really don't have a very good picture of. The good picture of God's grace is in the story of the way that He dealt with Gideon and also with the Israelites. And so can we possibly imagine that the Lord does not deal with us in exactly the same way? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You are a patient, good, and loving Father to Your children. And Father, we thank You for all the times that You've been patient with us in our lives. We do ask now, Father, as we prepare for the Lord's table, that You would bless us in it. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.